Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
It's especially important for us to be examining this, and even this morning, I usually try to get up about 3 hours and make it to a coffee shop 3 hours before church starts. And that way I have a couple of uninterrupted hours just to review and to think and to pray. But really, Charlottesville has been heavy on a lot of our hearts over the weekend. It's right here in our state, and we're just kind of stunned by the hatred. We're stunned by what's going on. And as I began reviewing the message for where we are today, I was just amazed once again at the power of God's Word. How the message that has been prepared, the message that is slotted for this Sunday, speaks directly to what's taking place in our culture because it's so powerfully real. You think about it this way, if we are the church, if we believe that we are His church, then how should we behave in our world? What message do we have for agents of hatred? What message do we have for groups of people that would come together and would tear down the image of God in other humans? What's our message? What is our mission as His church? How should we behave? And so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10 this morning. And if you brought your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 10. I know some of you use your iPads or your iPhones or your other devices. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and find your way there. Our key verse is going to be verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. And so let me go ahead and just read that, and then we're going to jump back up to Mark 10:35, and we'll get there. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says to His disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And I want you just to allow that truth to sit on you for a few moments today, because here is the Creator, the King of the universe, our Savior, and of all beings that could demand our service, that could expect our homage, it says, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So I think you'll begin to understand the topsy-turvy, paradoxical world of the gospel as we dive in this morning. So let's look and see what had taken place. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, it says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, and they said to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, that's a pretty bold statement, wouldn't you say? It's like, "Hey, Jesus, we need you to do for us whatever we want. We've got an order. We're going to place it. We expect you to serve us. We expect you to do something for us." And maybe they're using as leverage the fact that they have been walking and ministering and serving alongside of Jesus for a few years. Maybe they're using as leverage that they are part of Jesus' special inner three. It was James and John and Peter. Those three guys were Jesus' inner three. Those three guys got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared and it was Jesus with them. And those three guys were invited into the Garden of Gethsemane after this passage. And so these three guys seem to have been part of Jesus' inner leadership circle. And they picked this moment. We don't know where Peter is. We don't know what he's doing. But they picked this moment to cozy up to Jesus. And they have a request, almost a demand of Jesus to make. Jesus responds, and I can't tell, and we can't tell what Jesus' tone of voice is in this passage. We can't tell if Jesus is half smiling. We can't tell if Jesus is frowning. But Jesus simply asked them a question back. And it's almost like, all right, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Pretty tall request, wouldn't you say? James and John are like, we know you're going to reign in the kingdom of heaven, and we're not trying to take that away from you. Jesus, you're a king, you're God, you're creator, you're savior, but do this one little thing for us. James and I could just see them looking at each other. Here's it is. Here's the moment. We want to sit at your right and your left hands. We want to have the two most important positions in the kingdom of heaven apart from yours. We want to be your co-leaders, so to speak. Pretty audacious. Jesus said to them in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. He's trying to let them off the hook just a little bit by saying, this is an ignorant question. He's not belittling them. He's just saying, you don't have the big picture. You don't see things as I see them. This is not something that I can do for you. It's beyond my will. It's beyond my authority. And then he goes on. He says this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they're going to respond ignorantly, oh yeah, we can do that. But they have not yet made the connection that greatness and suffering go hand in hand in the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't talking about some kind of royal king's cup. He's not saying, can you drink and eat from the king's cutlery? Can you eat and drink from the king's table? And they're saying, oh yeah, we feel up to that. Jesus is talking about the cup of suffering. You might remember at his Last Supper, he talks about how as the cup is passed, he symbolizes that cup and say, this covenant, this cup is my blood, which is shed for you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three different times that God would take this cup from him. This cup of suffering, this cup that had been allotted to him. And here are James and John just having no clue whatsoever what they're asking. And then Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. In other words, you will suffer. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. Jesus was constantly humbling himself in his relationship with his Father. He was on earth to bring glory to the Father. He did what the Father told him to do. And so he again models this attitude of humility and submission to the will of his Father, saying, it's the Father who will exalt me. It is the Father who will exalt others. This is not mine to grant. And it says, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now look at verse 41. When the other 10 disciples heard what had happened, they began to be indignant at James and John. Imagine it was Peter. Probably he was the one who instigated. He's probably like, I thought I was part of the inner three, but now they're trying to make it part of the inner two. And while I'm not there, do you know what James and John did? They tried to become number one and number two in Jesus' kingdom. How dare they? And so Peter stirs up the other disciples. They become indignant. They just can't believe that James and John tried to leverage their status and their prestige and their position to gain authority in the kingdom. It's offensive to them. In verse 42, he says, Jesus called them to him, and he says to them, so now he's going to address all 12 of them. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even I, came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So if we believe that we are the church, how should we act toward one another? How should we relate with one another? We are given a crystal clear example here in Mark chapter 10 of how not to relate with one another, right? We don't try to get ahead of each other. We don't try to leverage our relationship with Jesus for prestige and position. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says that we are the body of Christ and individually we're members of it. So we behave towards one another with love and with deference. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul gives a crystal clear picture of how you and I are to relate with one another as members of Christ's body. Paul says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Man, Paul spoke so clearly to this attitude that was present in James and John. And if truth be known, Peter was probably just kicking himself that he didn't think of it first. We should consider others as more important, that we should not do anything in the church out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And we should think about others' interests as having more priority than our own interest. And folks, as North Star, that is, these words of instruction are some of the hardest for us to live out as 21st century Americans. The reason the church is having a very weak impact on our culture is because we have a very weak impact on one another. We are not esteeming each other as more important than ourselves. We're not considering others' interests as more important than our own. In fact, we're doing in the church exactly what Paul instructs us not to. We do things for what is best for us or for our families. We talked about last week, even when we're looking for churches to join, we're looking for, well, who's the best teacher? Who has the best worship team? Whose children's ministry or youth ministry is the best? And we start looking at who's going to satisfy the things I'm interested in, the things that I need, rather than how can I consider the needs of this church? How can I serve others? How can I submit my life to the interests and the needs of others? Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, and you go ahead and put that chart or graph up on the screen, he contrasts what he calls self-righteous service with true service, because as we seek to serve one another, because we are all professional sinners, even as we serve one another, we can pervert our service. And what Richard Foster means in his book, Celebration of Discipline, is that we may be looking like we're putting the needs of others first. We may be looking like we're serving others, but our inner dialogue, our inner narrative is not quite so holy. It becomes a motive of self-righteousness more than a motive of humility. And so here are some of the differences. When you serve self-righteously, you're expending immense amount of energy calculating and scheming about how you can render service. It's all from your own human effort. But when you serve from humility, you're serving out of a relationship with God, from divine promptings and urgings. When you serve self-righteously, you become impressed with the big deal. You want to jump into service that's going to make a splash, that other people are going to notice that you're serving. Whereas when you're serving from humility, you find it almost impossible to distinguish the small opportunities from the large opportunities of service. When you're involved with self-righteous service, you're wanting external reward from that. You're wanting someone to notice. You're wanting someone to come along behind you saying, thank you so much for doing this. When you serve from humility, you're content and being hidden from the spotlight. When you serve self-righteously, you become highly concerned about the results of your service, and you become bitter when your expectations are not met. When you serve from humility, you find yourself free of the need to measure the results of your service. When you serve self-righteously, you pick and choose whom to serve, and you tend to want to be involved in the high-profile ministries, favoring the high and the powerful. But when you serve from humility, you're saying, wherever you need me, I'll serve. However I can help, I'll serve. You're indiscriminate in your ministry. Self-righteous service is affected by your moods and your whims, serving mainly when you feel like it. Humble service, you minister simply and faithfully because there is a need. Unfortunately, self-righteous service often winds up being temporary and leads to burnout, whereas service from humility becomes a lifestyle for you, and you're renewed daily to the strength of Jesus. And then lastly, Foster says that self-righteous service glorifies us and spoils true community. But service from humility builds community by genuinely caring for the needs of others. And you can look at this list and you can just see in James and John, their desire to sit at Jesus' left hand and Jesus' right hand did not line up with the column of humble service. It lines up with the column of self-righteous service, almost to a T. And then when we explore even our churches, when we look at North Star from a bigger perspective as a ministry organization, if we're not careful, North Star itself as a church or other churches, we will begin to look at the world as our model for organizational success or for methodology. You know, Jesus blows up things and he says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He says that the way up is down. The way to glory is through humility. And even our churches need to remember that, because so many of our churches, and even North Star times, man, we think something sounds so good behind the scenes, but when we start examining our motives for embracing a ministry or an event, we realize that we're just trying to glorify ourselves. We're trying to make our church look good to the community. You see, anywhere that we become consumed with size or technology or glitz or performance or having enough options to offer people, being consumed with having influence or power or wealth, we've begun not to have the attitude of a servant as a church, but we're looking to the world for our model of success. Serving one another, James and John could have learned real quickly just by watching how Jesus did it. But serving one another is the truest indication of humility and love. And our service, before we start liking nonprofit causes on Facebook, before we start looking out into the world at what's taking place in Charlottesville and finding solutions for that, our service as the people of God must start in this room. It is incredibly clear in Scripture. If a church will not love one another, it will not be able to love the world. We must radically love one another. We must relearn what it means to consider others' interests as better than ourselves. You see, we've already been through a 2.5-year study of Acts, and we've already seen what takes place when God is present within a group of people. They begin to love one another radically. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, all the believers were together And they held things in common. They sold their possessions and property. They distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Each day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. They broke bread together from house to house. They ate their food together with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God, and get this, and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? To understand that our best evangelism strategy is not loving the world more, but loving one another deeper. Because here's what takes place. When you love one another, when you love other Christians with a self-sacrificing love, a community becomes curious. Because they look at a church and they say things like, that church is the most loving group of people I've ever heard. It doesn't make sense. They love one another. They love the people in that church. They sacrifice for one another. They give to one another. They help one another. They pray for one another. They confess their sins to one another. And Acts chapter 2 is really clear that people were being saved in the early church because they saw people being loved. Let me say that again. People were being saved because they saw people being loved. You think anyone was saved this weekend as a result of watching the horrific acts of violence and hatred in Charlottesville? Not because of that. People are saved when they see Jesus' glory on display. Jesus' glory is most on display in a church that loves one another and serves one another and puts Jesus' priorities first in their lives. When they see people being loved, it gives us an opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the curious. And so the church of Jesus, if we believe that we are the church, how should we behave towards one another? We should serve one another and we should serve together. We serve one another and we serve together. So the second question, how should we behave towards one another? Second question is this, how should we behave towards our world? I think there's a common baseline that sometimes we look at our world today and there's these dichotomies, is that we want to embrace activism or we feel very apathetic. Some of you who weren't really even paying much attention to Charlottesville this weekend may have just thought, well, it's just another riot, just another group of people mad at another group of people, and I'm just tired of it, And the Church of Jesus Christ does not have the luxury of being apathetic wherever hatred exists. We have to make decisions of what does our activism look like. If we're going to be involved in our world, how can we be biblically involved? How can we be lovingly faithful to the truth of the gospel and immerse ourselves in other people's lives in such a way that Jesus is glorified and that relationships and people groups are reconciled? How can North Star live in Blacksburg? How can North Star live and minister in Virginia in a way that Jesus is glorified and relationships are reconciled? It's activism versus apathy. And the next big thing is to ask yourself, it's involvement versus avoidance. Some of you are like, well, I'm just so busy. And so you just avoid becoming involved. And when a group of Christians avoids becoming involved, I'm not trying to make a political statement like this, okay? When we avoid becoming involved, then people like Hillary Clinton get elected. People like Donald Trump get elected. When God-fearing, Christ-exalting people avoid getting involved. We default to the lowest common denominator of our society. Because we avoid and we're apathetic and we just assume someone else will lead. Love is active. You don't have to make a choice to hate Because we are born with a sinful nature. We are all corrupt from birth. We are all sinners by nature. Hate comes naturally to every human. Love does not. Love is from God. Love is God. When we love, we display the presence and the person of God. There is no doubt that we must love our world better. We must love our world more incarnationally. I think the question for all of us is, does our world need more Christian sweat? In other words, do we need to get out there and roll up our sleeves and dig a well or to go make signs? Do we need to picket? What do we do? Do we need more active involvement? Yes, we do. But way beyond that, we need more active, joyful, bold, gracious, loving proclamation and demonstration that Jesus Christ is the answer for all of life's issues and problems. We need Christians who will quit digging wells and who will quit making signs and will quit posting insane, asinine stuff on Facebook and start displaying the joyful glory of Jesus Christ on your social media accounts, in your conversations, to demonstrate that you are forgiven in Him and you are grateful for your forgiveness every day of your life. When someone who doesn't know Jesus meets you and you leak gratitude and peace and purpose in the hardest moments of your life, don't you think that makes them curious? Don't you think they want to know why it is that you are a stable person in turbulent times? It is because of Jesus. We serve our world through the identity of Jesus and not through our own identities. We serve our world in the strength of Jesus and not in our own strengths. We get involved. We pray. We serve. We give. We help. We let the world see what a group of people who loves them because they were made in the image of God looks like. We serve people who don't look like us. We serve people who don't talk like us. We serve people who don't make as much money as us. We serve people who make more money than us. We serve people of different religious faiths. We serve, we love, we give, we sacrifice because that's what our Savior did for us. It becomes our identity to become servants of all. Isn't that what Jesus says? It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must become slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So I think we've talked about how should we behave towards one another in the church? How should we behave towards our world? Third and last question is this: how should we behave towards God? How should we serve God? First and foremost, you need to know that God does not need your service. Now, Julie Jewell might. She might need some more children's ministry volunteers. Our church needs some more people for setup and for teardown. We need more servants. We need more volunteers. We will use you wherever. But God doesn't need your service. God is not up in heaven today going, "Oh gosh, I am just waiting for Steve to step up because I just have this hole. I cannot fill it. And if he doesn't serve, all of my eternal plans that I've created from the very, very beginning of creation, they're just going to all come to naught. Please, Steve, you've got to step up." And if your name is Steve here, I'm just using you as an example, okay? But if you're being convicted by that, then you need to step up, okay? But here's the reality, is that God doesn't need our service. And some of you are like, "Well, that sounds good, but is it biblical?" I think it is. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul is preaching to the people at Athens, and this is what he says: "The God who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, because he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. How should you serve God? Don't serve God because you think he needs you to. You serve God from a position of gratitude, of love, of surrender. As soon as you discern within yourself that you're serving the church or you're serving God because you just think God needs you to, it's only a half, a hop, skip, and a jump away from getting tired and frustrated and embittered at somebody because you're serving from the wrong motive. God doesn't need your service. He invites your service. Because if you'll serve like Jesus did, who did not come to be served but to serve, if you serve because of your gratitude and your love for what Jesus has done, you will find the energy and the strength and the ability to serve beyond what you ever dreamed you could serve, being renewed daily in your relationship with Him because He loves you and gave Himself for you. When we serve, we reveal the heart of God. And John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, it says that Jesus, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into His hands, that He had come from God, that He's going back to God. And so He got up from supper, He laid aside His outer clothing, He took a towel, He tied it around Himself, and next He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around Him. And then He asked them later in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly because that is what I am. But if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." So we wind up today just realizing that the way that we serve God is we serve like Jesus, who gave Himself, who modeled an attitude of humility and service for us. He could have demanded it, but He came to serve us. And so it's all about Jesus. We are His body. We should look to Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says that we should adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, He did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when He came as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. If we believe that we're the church, how should we behave? We should serve each other. We should serve our world. And we should serve God, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who was our example, who washed His disciples' feet and urged us to do things likewise, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but left His throne in heaven and came to earth and became like a man, giving His life up for us. And I think about that thought, about how Jesus left His position, left His throne, left His rule. And I think it's just great instruction for us. We need to get up off of our thrones. The thrones that we've created for ourselves, the thrones that we think we deserve, like James and John in Mark chapter 10 thought they deserved thrones on the left and the right hand of Jesus. We need to get off the thrones that we think we're entitled to. And we need to go, and we need to humble ourselves. And we serve one another. We serve the world. We serve God by loving radically. And just as a word of encouragement, for those of you who are serving today, for those of you who are deeply involved in the ministries of North Star, and maybe this morning has just been an attitude adjustment of reminding you to serve like Jesus did and not in your own strength, In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for His name by serving the saints. I love that. Folks, God is not unjust. He will not forget the service that you're performing for the saints. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, do not grow weary in doing good. So let me close with just a practical way that North Star wants to embrace loving and serving this fall. On your seats when you came in, you saw this North Star Fall Bingo, this be and go. On the screen behind me, you're going to see that September 17th is what we'll be calling our Be and Go Sunday. It is in the height of our active ministry season. It gave our staff a little bit of a check when we began talking about this, but here's what we're going to do on September 17th, and you can find out more information online, but we will not be having church here that Sunday morning. We will not be having worship services anywhere that Sunday morning. But we are going to practice being and going as the church on Sunday, September 17th. You'll be hearing more information about that from your small groups, but what we really envision is led by our small groups, we want to scatter across the New River Valley on that Sunday. And we want to serve, and we want to love, and we want to bless, and we want to give, and we want to help for the glory of Jesus Christ, not for our glory. But we want to communicate to you and to each other as the church that serving is crucial to our identity as the church. And so please be in prayer with us as we move towards September 17th. You'll be seeing more information rolling out about that on our Facebook and on our website and our social media and our newsletters, but stay tuned for that as we seek to press into our identity this idea of serving and being the church. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we love you so very much. And Lord, as we have been here today and we've worshiped and we've baptized and we have celebrated your presence, God, we are just humbled by what you have done for us. You gave your life for us. You offered us forgiveness. And then, as our King, you also continue to serve us. It's just like we can't understand how much you love us. We can't understand how much you give. We can't understand why you would do so, but we just see that you did and that you do. That is your very character to give and to give and to give. Abundant life, eternal life, steadfast love, amazing grace. We exalt you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask your help as a church to be the kind of people that love one another so well it causes our community to be curious about the gospel. Or that we love our world so powerfully that it begins to transform our own communities and campuses and cities. And Lord, that we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.